Well, before I'm going to forget, I think I need to mention this. We are going to have the Lord's Supper next week, because the second Sunday we are going to have a visiting guest speaker from the States. Dr. Vandermeer is going to come, and I hope that you're going to pray for him. In fact, he's coming for his holidays with his wife. However, he was willing to minister to us, and he's going to stay in the Mensa for a few days and so on. And he has been a lecturer at Cohen University in California, and he's also a brother of Bob Vandermeer. Probably some of you have met him before, and I trust that you will pray for him. At the same time, pray for next week's Lord's Supper as we are going to have next week. Well, this is the fifth message from the Lord's Prayer. In fact, initially when I began to prepare my messages from this particular prayer, particular passage of the Scriptures, actually I did not plan to make so many messages out of this prayer, but the more I studied, the more I found the materials that I wanted to share with you. That's why it has been kind of lengthened. I hope that next week will be the last message concerning the Lord's Prayer. And that means I need to finish up what I want to share with you today. And it has a lot of materials to talk about. And I hope that you will be able to pay your utmost attention to the message itself. And sometimes people tell me that I'm speaking too fast, and sometimes they are missing my words. But I think in order to complete my message today, I think I cannot slow down. And I hope that this message will be able to speak to you. And in the meanwhile, I'm not sure, during the week, you have been thinking about the issue of forgiveness, and you have been able to forgive someone as a result of meditating upon God's Word. There is one caution we need to pay attention to as we study the subject of forgiveness. Though I wanted to talk about it last week, I had to stop without explaining about it any further in detail, so my illustration was hanging somewhere in the air, and I wasn't able to complete the explanation. The forgiveness we have received does not imply that we may not suffer the consequences of sins simply because we said sorry and our sins were forgiven. I hope that this point may be able to relieve some people from the burdens of thoughts that sin is not fairly dealt with without any consequences. It is very possible that we will suffer consequences of sins on this earth, though there will not be any eternal consequences for the sins forgiven if we have asked the Lord for forgiveness of our sins by faith. This proposition may bring forth two responses. One response is from the believers themselves. They may say that if forgiveness does not cancel the consequences of sins, then what is the point of forgiveness? The other response is from the doubters of Christian faith. By confessing and repenting of sins, if we can be forgiven, then Christian faith simplifies the reality of life and the seriousness of sin too much. So here is a person who has done a grave sin against God, against man, and he says, "I'm sorry." Then immediately response comes toward that person, "Your sins are forgiven and there will not be any consequence." What are you doing? Where is the sense of justice? And your problems are in your two simple thoughts. If sin does not bring any consequence under the name of forgiveness, then who will not sin? It is also true that some professing believers consider the gravity of sin too lightly by thinking that they will eventually confess of their sins and they will be forgiven. As a result, confession becomes a ritual, and the sinners have false ideas about sin and forgiveness. To make both groups silent, I need to tell you that forgiveness does not cancel all the consequences of sin, though forgiveness is granted. This talk also needs a couple of foundational talk. The first one is this: God's forgiveness will remove us from eternal condemnation of sins if we confess and repent. It is based on the promises of God. For that reason, Jesus died on Calvary's cross and he shed his blood for their forgiveness, to remove all the eternal condemnation of our sins away from us. Two, God's forgiveness will not remove all the temporal consequences. Probably one example may be found in the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus or in the book of Exodus. The trespass offering oftentimes requires restitution for the harm the transgressor incurred. Like Exodus chapter 22 verse 1, you know, for your information, you may want to look at it. Exodus chapter 22 verse 1 says, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep." In other words, here is a man who stole an ox from somebody, and then later on he said, "I'm sorry," but the saying sorry is not going to remove the temporal consequence against his sin. So as a result, when he says sorry, he has to confess of his sins, obviously, but at the same time, he has to restore the one that he stole. At the same time, he had to add four more times. So five oxen for an ox. And four sheep for one sheep. A thief may be forgiven, but the forgiveness is followed by certain consequences. He has to pay back four times or five times. Luke chapter 19 verse 8 is a very good illustration. Probably you are familiar with a person whose name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus met the Lord Jesus. It is a tremendous blessing. When he saw Jesus, he said something like this in Luke chapter 19 verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He was probably aware of those Levitical regulations and the laws. So not only I return, I make a compensation for the amount I store or I extracted from somebody, but on the top of that, I'm going to add more. So fourfold. Probably one of the reasons that people in general, both the believers and the unbelievers, misunderstand the forgiveness of sin is related to their false view of forgiveness and the consequence of sin. Hence, we must know and affirm one particular teaching of the Bible. The Lord does not promise any cancellation of temporal consequence of sins. One of the most famous examples we can find from the Bible is David and his sin. As you know, David was a great man. However, he took his general Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, to be his wife. For this sin, the prophet Nathan pronounced God's displeasure and his verdict in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" This is from the lips of the prophet Nathan against David. "To do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Then he continues to say with God's verdict in verses 10 to 12 in the 12th chapter in 2 Samuel. He said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Then look at the response from David in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Here is a response from David. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." So here is a repentance. It's a confession of sins. "David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Here is a repentance. Then end, Nathan said unto David, this is what the prophet of God said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So your sins are forgiven. As a result, you will escape from God's death penalty against your sin. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There was a temporal consequence. Before David was convicted of his sin, Nathan wanted to bring him into the discussion over his sin problems, so he gave him an illustration. In that illustration, there was a person who extracted someone's lamb or sheep, and so on. And so David was very angry while he was listening to that illustration, because he knew that the person in the story was a very unfair person. So he made his own verdict. You know, he said, well, that person, whoever that person was, whoever took that one particular sheep or lamb from a family, that person must pay the things back four times. That was his own verdict against the sinner, while Prophet Nathan was giving him an illustration. But likewise, do you know that David lost his four children? The baby with Bathsheba, his son Amnon, and his son Absalom, and later on his son Adonijah. He lost four sons. Though David avoided the divine death penalty upon himself, but he could not avoid the total consequences of sin. In fact, we can find many similar stories in the Bible. Now, what should we learn from it? Well, the lesson we must learn may be multiple, at least three I'm thinking at the moment. Number one, God's grace of forgiveness should not be abused, as if we have right to be forgiven whenever we sin. So we sin and we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm telling you, I'm sorry, I repent of my sins, and you are obligated to forgive me, because that's your promise in the scriptures. And so we are abusing the privilege of forgiveness, as if it is not a privilege anymore, but it is our right. And God is obligated to forgive. So we are dealing with the sin problems very lightly. I think some Christians are like that. They are repeating the sins, and they are saying, sorry, and I must be forgiven, so I'm free. That is wrong. Number two, we may suffer the consequences of sin, which have dual purposes. One is to correct us through those God's dealing with us through consequences of our sins. He's correcting us. At the same time, the other is to teach us not to sin anymore. And the third one is, these observations will give us clues to resolve the issues that we may have in our relationships with others who may have offended us. And so that part we will study later. So today, I'd like to study more about forgiveness of sin based on the context or text we're going to study and find some of its applications. Number one, let me begin with forgiveness. The word forgiveness in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, which is a part of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is interesting to see that this prayer does not say about the forgiveness of our sins, but the forgiveness of our debts. We are being said as debtors to God. What does he mean? There are a few things we need to study. First of all, in our English Bible, debt occurs seven times in seven verses, and debts, as a plural, it occurs two times in only two verses. And one is here in Matthew 6, chapter 12, and the other is in Proverbs 22, verse 26. In Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, and 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, all those verses are, I think, written down in the notes. Basically, debt refers to financial obligations. Matthew chapter 18, verse 27 says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Well, you may not know the context, but in this verse, debt again refers to financial obligation. Let me return to the word for debt used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. By definition, this word means that which is owed, or properly, it means that which is justly or legally due. That's the meaning of debt. Probably Romans chapter 4, verse 4 is an excellent example in this regard. Romans 4, 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of a debt." Well, this verse is saying something like this. The workers are entitled to receive their salaries. They deserve to receive the rewards as salaries. And if they have not received their salaries, then their employers owe them. They become, those employers who were not able to pay for their wages become debtors. Debt in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is referring to something that is due but not paid properly. And we are the debtors in that sense. So it becomes an obligation that causes us to bring bondages to the one who is responsible. Second, we compare Matthew 6:12 with Luke chapter 11, verse 4, which is another passage in which we can find the Lord's Prayer. And the verse says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Luke passage is very interesting. Luke says, "Forgive us our sins." In the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Lord, forgive us our sins." And it doesn't say, "Forgive our debts." So Matthew passage says, "Forgive our debts." Luke passage says, "Forgive our sins." Then there is more interesting thing coming. In the next clause in Luke chapter 11, 4, it says, "For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." So Luke chapter 11, verse 4, first part is talking about sin. The next part is talking about debts. So 11, 4, the word indebted in Luke passage and the debtors in Matthew passage basically are coming from the same Greek root word. Thus, we may safely say that the forgiveness of debt in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is more like about the forgiveness of sins or offenses. The Lord has revisited the issue of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which says, "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It is interesting. In these two verses, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the Lord says about the forgiveness of trespasses instead of debt or instead of sin. It must be an indication that what the Lord wanted to deal with at this moment in prayer was the problem of sin and forgiveness comprehensively. So comprehensive dealing with the sin issues. Third, it is an interesting observation that all three different words are mentioned in three passages. One in Matthew 6:12, one in Matthew 6:14 and 15, and one in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. They are debt, trespass, and sin. Those different colorful words. Here I need to give you some definitions of those words. What is a trespass? Trespass means, in quote, a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. So basically, trespass means a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. Sometimes it can be translated as a sin or misdeed. End of quote. Sin means, by definition, sin means, in quote, a failing to hit the mark or to miss the mark. That's the definition of sin. It refers to an error in understanding of something and a bad action or evil deed. There is a very famous Greek lexicon written by Thayer, and Thayer says that this word is used always in an ethical sense in the New Testament. Sin. The Greek word for sin refers to anything, whether it occurs by omission or commission, in thought and feeling, or in speech and action. So, whenever we are talking about sin, we must understand that it has such a broad sense, broad application. It must be an indication that the issue that requires a forgiveness is vast and really huge. So, someday we may have to deal with the issue of sin. It does not refer to any particular aspect of sin only, but sin as a whole. In this regard, I think Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 is very well translated in the King James Bible. Because the NIV translates the Greek word for transgression or trespass as sin. If you have NIV Bible, it has a transgression. And but a better translation for the Greek word is not sin, just simple sin, but it's a transgression. And they are synonyms, but there are differences in their connotations. Fourth, the necessity of forgiveness of sins and transgressions implies that there is a division between sin and no sin. It is an interesting concept. When we say, Lord, please forgive me, when we say that please forgive me or forgive my sins, that implies that we do recognize that there are certain things called as sin and not sin. And there must be a division, there must be a distinction between sin and not sin. And so whenever we are talking about the forgiveness of sins, there are concepts coming up. There must be some things that must be classified as sins. Well, it may be a strange concept to a lot of modern men these days who denied God or absolute truth and so on. That's why we cannot but think about the following few points. In fact, first of all, the very discussion about sin, transgression, or forgiveness indicates that Jesus does not deal with man as if he is an animal. It is an interesting one. We do not talk about ethics concerning animals' behaviors or attitudes. The ones who need forgiveness of sins are not animals. In this regard, evolutionists cannot come to God for his forgiveness. All they have done is according to their animal instincts, according to their view. Second, pantheists cannot be forgiven because they believe that all is God. Often, they treat God as an impersonal force that encompasses all of reality. If their God is not personal, there is no point of talking about forgiveness of sins because it has to be an ethical issue. Impersonal being cannot be offended. Ethical and moral issues cannot be talked about for such a thing like impersonal force. Number three, the New Agers do not have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins by God. They are becoming one with a universal mind, and they are gods, or they become gods. If man is God or God is in him, he does not need to be forgiven. If the worst scenario comes, then he may have to say sorry to himself, because God is in him, and he is united with universal mind, which can be called as God. So there is no reason to ask for the forgiveness of God in the Bible. Number four, anyone who believes that man is good by nature does not need to say the Lord's Prayer for forgiveness of sins. If man is basically good by nature, then there must be a lot of good people who are not required to be forgiven. Number five, anyone who believes that man is a product of social environment, he does not need to be forgiven. What he needs to do is to correct the social environment, or to be in the most ideal social environment, or just to blame the poor social environment for any wrongs he has committed, because it is not his fault, but by the society's. A misbehaving child can be excused because he was not raised correctly by his parents, or because his present conditions of living or circumstances are bad enough to cause him to be bad. Therefore, his badness, evilness, is not his fault. That's the society's problem. I think a lot of people do have such a view, and I think a lot of judges today, not only in this country, but in so many Western countries, have that sort of idea. It is your fault, their fault, but it is not your fault. Number six, anyone who believes that education can fix the problems of mankind does not want to ask for forgiveness of sins. It is because the fault lies in education. Thus, education is the solution to sin problems. If we follow this theory, then the higher the education we get, the holier and nobler we shall be. I'm not so sure how many of us can even consider such a theory to be worthy of our considerations. Very unfortunately, all of these groups of people are making up a majority in our society. Whoever does not recognize his own sinfulness cannot say the Lord's Prayer over the forgiveness of sins. Then our next point is a fifth point, the definitions of sin or transgression. It is an interesting point. The definitions of sin or transgression indicate, transgression or sin indicate that there is the mark, there is the object, there is the target, or there is the standard for man's moral and ethical measurements. So when man misses the target, misses the standard, we call it a sin or transgression. Of course, we also need to talk about the spiritual dimension of man and his spirituality. Sin is to miss the mark. There is no controversy over that. It is because even the most secular society does have legal system, does have a justice system, does have a prison cells and so on. That shows that every single society, every single country does recognize that there is such a thing like a sin. And there must be some mark, there must be object, there must be some measurement, there must be some standard. Sin is to miss the mark. Then our natural question is this. What is the mark referred to? What is that? If there is such a thing like sin, then there must be something that instructs us and teaches us about what sin is. And we do not want to leave this judgment to the individuals. If everybody has to decide that mark, standard, or measurement, or target, then everybody must be right. Because as long as everybody does whatever things according to his own view, and he feels that this is right, therefore I'm doing it. So he can justify whatever he does is right. That's why it cannot be subjective judgment. There must be objective mark, standard, measurement. What is it? Well, this mark has to be fair, this mark has to be holy, and this mark has to be just. However, we have also problems how to define fairness, holiness, and justice. If you go to issues between Palestinians and Israelis, if you listen to both sides, one side's justice concept is injustice on the other camp. And injustice on one camp becomes a justice on the other camp. So who is right? And who is wrong? So that's why, because of the conflicts of even definitions of those words, what is justice, what is righteousness, and so on, there are so many conflicts and fights in this world. So whenever we have to think about sin and the trespasses, we cannot but think about the definitions of fairness, holiness, and justice. The problem is this. If we do not have any absolute standard, we will not be able to come to any sort of common conclusion over those words. This thought has to lead us to one and same absolute rule for all mankind over time and space. This rule cannot be subjective depending on individuals' preferences or prejudices. It has to be an absolute standard. It has to be an absolute rule. Apostle Paul describes it as the law. Romans chapter 7 verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Because there is the law, I know what is sin and what is not sin. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So law says, do not covet. That's why I know that covetousness is not a right thing. The law teaches me about what is sin. There must be something that teaches us about what is right and what is wrong. And Paul confesses that that is the law of God. A psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. When we remove the very thought of absolute God and absolute justice, absolute laws of God, our society is going to be chaotic. And in fact, we are witnessing, we are observing some of those things in our societies. One of the signs of the sinful generation is to make changes in basic concepts of good and evil. Thus, the wicked call good evil and evil good. Killing is fun. Murdering is fine. And drug use, that's for our pleasure. That's individual's right. Abortion, killing a little fetus in mother's womb, and that belongs to me, my body, therefore I can dispose it. So the wicked call good evil and evil good. In order to receive true forgiveness, we ought to know truly who we are based on God's absolute teachings. As soon as we forsake them, we are left in chaos. That's what we have seen in some sectors in our societies. The more we are sensitive about our sinfulness, the more we'll be able to pay attention to God's holy word and His law. When a man disregards sin, he brings confusion into his own communities, families, and his society. Thus, we have so many issues from abortion, euthanasia, crimes, and so many disruptions in our society. Sixth, the discussions about the nature of the mark or the existence of the mark by which we are measured about our righteousness, holiness, inevitably lead us to consider whose mark or whose truth we are talking about. So Osama bin Laden's justice is a terrible injustice to George Bush. And George Bush's justice is a terrible injustice to Osama bin Laden. So when we are talking about the nature of the mark, we got to know whose mark this should be. Matthew chapter 6 verse 12, the Lord's Prayer says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus taught his disciples to pray to the Father in heaven to forgive. What does it mean to us and to the disciples of Jesus? Well, simply, it implies that the giver of the absolute rule for us is God. That's why God is the one who forgives. He not only exists, but also rewards those who seek after Him. Without confessing God by faith, there is no eternal forgiveness. Condemnation is on the unbeliever's side. Considerations of sin eventually will lead us to God. You know, one time I was reading one particular book concerning the teachings of Buddhism, and I came to a section about hell. It is quite interesting and eye-opening reading. In that particular reading section, I noticed that hell is being classified by seven different degrees. And the lowest, and so on. And that particular book is explaining what is happening in each level of hell, and so on. Isn't it interesting? Even apart from Christian faith and Christian religion, Christianity, there is a concept, very concept of sin. There is a very concept of consequence of sin. That very concept is very universal. If every society, every culture, every civilization, every community does have a notion of sin and its consequences, it must be a universal concept. Then That universal concept must be ruled and measured by universally absolute rule, not just by one segment of the society or one group of philosophers, but there has to be absolute rule, absolute law. It has to come from the absolute God. Seventh, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, makes the forgiveness or forgiving spirit or being forgiven is absolutely necessary for God's own children. It is because the verse says that what they have to ask God is for the forgiveness of their debt toward God, toward Him. Who have known that we are the debtors to God? We owe something to Him. The scripture tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no exception. No one has to condemn us as a sinner. But in the quiet night, no one is around. Very quiet. Staying alone and thinking about ourselves. There are so much of regrets. So many thoughts are coming into our minds, and we cannot but condemn ourselves. Our own very conscience is condemning us that we are not righteous. Such messages do infuriate many hearts because they deny that they are the debtors to God. Thus, the cross of Jesus is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23 says. Thus Paul said in Romans chapter 10 verse 16, the second half of the verse says, the Lord who hath believed our report. He quoted it from the most famous chapter in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53, which is about the suffering Messiah for the sins of the mankind. Man resents when he's told to repent. Man becomes angry when he's told that there is divine justice and he needs forgiveness from God. Oh, who has believed our report? Isaiah declared the message of God to the children of Israel. Through the ages, people heard the message of Christ who died for their sins, but they have resisted to believe in Him. The Lord's Prayer tells us that we are debtors of God. Eighth, the Lord's Prayer for forgiveness of sins also teaches us that we live within relationships, and it is not strange to face relationship challenges because of offenses. Even though we try to be spiritual, we want to have a godly and holy people in this world, we may not be able to avoid all those situations in which we may find offenses. Such thought is found in Matthew 6:12, as he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are debtors to us as we are debtors to God. It means that the prayer for forgiveness of sins teaches us that our relationship with the Lord is very personal. God honors us as the ones having His own image. Thus, there is a personal relationship between God and man. This relationship is as personal as the relationship between us and our neighbors. The prayer to the Lord for forgiveness of our sins indicates that God honors and God cares about us. At the same time, it tells us not to feel strange when we face offenses in life. The sinful mankind, including ourselves, will cause and take offenses. Then we need to forgive and to be forgiven. And lastly, ninth, the Lord's Prayer for forgiveness of sin teaches us about our inability to forgive ourselves by our own power. Forgiveness must be granted. That's why we pray to the Lord to forgive our sins. Forgiveness belongs to God, and only through His grace we will be forgiven. You know, think about a scenario. Here is a prisoner. He's in a jail because of his crime. And inside of his prison cell, he speaks to himself. Well, you have sinned, that's why you are in a prison cell, but you know, I forgive you. It doesn't work. His own forgiveness does not forgive his sins. His sins still remain, and he has to suffer with the consequence of his sins. If he wants to be released from the prison, the forgiveness must be granted by the court or from the authorities in the government. So we are not able to forgive ourselves. We are not repenting of our sins before God. We are not asking God to forgive our sins, but instead we are saying, we are not bad. We are not that evil. And I forgive myself. It doesn't work that way. Thus, the faith in God is prerequisite to be forgiven. Then we go to the second main point. Biblical forgiveness is our duty. To be forgiven by God is a blessing. At the same time, we must know that to forgive others, offenders against us, is our religious duty. First, God wants us to forgive. We need to forgive. It is clearly taught in the Lord's Prayer, as we have been studying in Matthew 6:12, and Mark 11:25 says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive." When you are praying, forgive. "If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgive. These verses also indicate that we are reminded of the grace of God we have already experienced through His forgiveness whenever we forgive others. It is also a God's command for us to forgive. Second, our forgiveness of others' sins is for their restoration. We want to restore them. We may want to read a couple of verses first here. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Would you like to turn your scriptures? Luke 17, verse 3. Okay, let's read it. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Amen. So if a brother trespasses, we need to forgive him. And so that in this process, obviously, he's going to repent of his sins. As a result, he's going to be restored. And so restoration is an important part of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, let's read it. "So that, contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Amen. Here is a man who has regrets over his sins, but because forgiveness is not granted, and probably that person is longing for forgiveness, and as a result, he was not forgiven, and because of his grief, he's overthrown by the sense of grief and sorrow, and that is not a good thing. And we need to forgive so that the person is going to be restored. If we forgive others with the purpose of rebuilding their lives for God's honor, then, amazingly, forgiveness becomes a ministry. It becomes a ministry. And it is a ministry done only by the offended. The offender cannot do this ministry. But those ones who are offended can forgive. As a result, actually they can minister to those people who offended us. This is a unique ministry. This is a unique ministry. And that ministry was done by God Himself too. In this regard, we must ask the question, can we forgive others for God's honor, for ministry? Third, forgiveness is based on the offender's repentance. In this regard, forgiveness does not mean that the forgiving are neglecting their duty to uphold the justice and righteousness. Sometimes people say, you know, if you forgive, where is the justice? Justice has not been served. If we consider this point with the previous point, after all, forgiveness is to edify the offenders and the body of Christ. If our forgiveness does not edify because there is no proper understanding of the gravity of sin on the part of the forgiven, then such careless attitude toward sin may corrupt the offender even further and they may continue to dwell in. So these people do not recognize their evilness and sinfulness, and simply we go to them and we say, you're forgiven. And they thought they may have wrong ideas about forgiveness, wrong ideas about the manner of life and so on. It means that insincere and even dishonest apologies will not provoke us to forgive. Even forgiveness requires our spiritual discernment. Then these thoughts will lead us to the next consideration. Next one is this. Though we are willing to forgive and want to see the offenders to rejoice over the forgiveness of their sins, if they refuse to repent, to say sorry to us or to God, do we still have to forgive? That is a question. They do not want forgiveness and they do not want to recognize their wrongs. Definitely we are offended, and in this situation, what shall we do? It has been a perplexing question to many people. In order to resolve the tension within this situation, I must begin with one general principle and then give more explanations. Our grandeur principle we must remember and practice is that regardless of the offender's attitude, whether they have recognized, acknowledged their sins or not, and so on, we must be willing to forgive. The willingness to forgive must be there. But here is a dilemma, you know, kind of mental and psychological dilemma. We want to forgive, so we are ready to listen to their apologies. Say sorry to me, and I'm willing to forgive. But if they do not say sorry, even though on one side of our hearts, we want to forgive, we are willing to forgive, but on the other hand, because they have not, apologized for their wrongs and so on the one side, we have anger. Yes, I am willing to forgive you, say sorry, but you do not want to say sorry. So on the other hand, here, we have resentment, anger. I want to forgive you, but because you have not apologized to me yet, that's why I'm not going to forgive you. I cannot do it, even though I'm willing. But on the other hand, behind the scenes in his heart, there is a sin of anger. So when we are talking about willingness to forgive, we have to think about it even more deeply. Though we do not have an opportunity to grant our forgiveness to the offenders because they refuse to admit their sins or offenses, in our hearts we must be willing to forgive without holding onto any grudges. That makes a great difference. I have met a lot of people who told me that they were willing to forgive if they would say sorry. On the one hand, that is right. But on the other hand, the problem they have is that there is an anger. How dare you? You have not admitted your wrongs to me. So on the other hand, there is a great deal of anger. Then we cannot say that in such a state of mind is not a willing heart to forgive. So that part has to be carefully examined. And so there are a few things we need to consider. One, there are people who say that they cannot and should not forgive because the offenders have not told them sorry yet. The offenders have not asked for forgiveness, thus there is no ground to forgive them. Such case is really difficult to deal with. However, such thought must be understood with some qualifications, such as, number one, willingness to forgive, which means our readiness to forgive. Number two, careful evaluation of the situation to see whether offenses are not real sense of offenses, but some differences in thinking and culture. And number three, not harboring grudges and anger in our hearts. I have seen people who are willing to forgive if they are asked to forgive. However, when there is no apology made, they do not forgive, and also they are angry with the offenders. So while on the one hand, in one side of his heart, they are willing to forgive, but on the other hand, because of this anger, they are sinning against God. So they themselves are the ones who should be forgiven by God. Thus there are hatred, grudges, and the spirit of revenge in their hearts. Oh, they say, oh, we are willing to forgive, but there is a spirit of revenge, vengeance. As a result, they themselves are sinning against God. Oh yes, we are offended. They are the offenders. That is correct. And we are willing to forgive as Christians. That is good. But on the other hand, we are harboring anger. And anger is ever growing inside of us. As a result, we are sinning against God. It is true that we cannot forgive sins when the offenders do not recognize their offenses as sins and do not want to be forgiven. In such times, we must be willing to forgive without grudges, though we are not able to tell them that we have forgiven them. Because forgiveness does not mean to them at all, because they do not recognize their wrongs. And also, we must not have an evil heart, wishing bad things to happen against them. So, I want to forgive, I'm willing to forgive, but behind the scenes, please, something is going to happen to them so that finally vengeance is going to be made. That's wrong. Two, there is a practical issue of anger in the unforgiving spirit. I think oftentimes we do neglect this part. This matter must be accounted for from two ways. Number one, does it mean that we should not be angry toward the sin? You know, we are willing to forgive, and you are saying that we should not have any grudges and anger inside of our hearts. Does it mean that we should not be angry toward the sin? No, I do not mean that. I do not mean that we cannot and should not be angry in situations that have caused us offended and hurt. What I am saying is that we may be angry, but we sin not. That's what I'm saying. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says. We may be angry, but we do not have to sin. Okay? Number two, I think someday I'll deal with the anger issue again. I think this is an issue that I think we need to study about. Number two, why should we not have anger in our hearts, though we are victims? Don't you think we have rights to be angry toward them? It is very natural to be angry and upset with the ones who are offenders without good reasons. However, I would say that having anger toward them is unwise and very much hurting. The problem is that by being angry, we are not paying anything back to the offenders. By being angry, we are hurting ourselves. Initial hurt comes from the offender himself. But because of the inner anger we are cultivating inside of our heart, by being angry, now we are hurting ourselves. They have offended, and that's it. They left from us. But because of this anger, hurts are ever growing inside of us. And those hurts are coming from ourselves, from us. So that's why it's not wise. We may have sleepless nights because we are recounting the situations. He has done this. He has done that. Whenever we are recounting the whole event, the whole, you know, the story again and again every night. Oof, I cannot tolerate that guy. So, Maybe that offender has forgotten what he had done against us. But we are remembering, we are recounting the story after story every night. And it upsets us all the time. As a result, we will be angry even more than before, again and again. Unforgiving spirit is going to make us sick, both mind and our soul. There are a lot of examples we can find, in fact, what are the effects of the unforgiving spirit. There are a lot of bad things to happen. It may hurt your health, and not only just physical health and psychological health, and mental health, it will be bad. In the meanwhile, offenders themselves have a very peaceful, very sweet dreams at night. They do not recount the stories and events. So offenders themselves have a peaceful heart, while offended people have sleepless nights. Hatred grows in our hearts, and ungodly thoughts and emotions are creeping into our minds. Thus our minds are filled with unspiritual and ungodly things that will not please the Lord whatsoever. When we are angry, we are not hurting anybody but ourselves. Though we may have legitimate reasons to be angry, anger itself does not help us to bring anything even to justice. Instead, other people's offense puts lots of stumbling blocks within us and leads us only into another stage of sinfulness. What I know is that initially we were the victims of others' offenses and abuses, but now their sins overpowered and overshadowed us, and now we are the offenders. Internally, we become sinful and angry and consider retaliations, but the scripture says we must overcome evil by doing good. Third, how can it be possible that we are angry but not sin? If we remove one thing from our angry heart, I think we may relieve the tension a great deal. The scripture tells us that we ought to resist any thought of retaliation. Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We are not to seek to do them any mischief. We do not forgive but are angry because we haven't paid back to the offenders yet. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Luke 6:28 says, "Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Proverbs 24 verse 17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Matthew 5 verse 44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Exodus 23 verse 4 says, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again." Matthew 18 verse 35 says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So forgive. Then the third point, does forgiveness mean that we must do the things with the offenders exactly the same as way as before? So here is an offender. Eventually I forgave him. But for example, should I trust him? Let me suppose that here is a man who cheated you. And you hired him, and he was working for you, but he cheated you. As a result, he made a great deal of damage to your business or to your reputation and so on. Someone has cheated us, and we have forgiven him. When I am in the same position, same situation again, should I trust him as if nothing had happened before? So he cheated me by stealing some money in my business. And he said, really, he was sorry. And so I said, okay, let's forget about it. I forgive you. Please don't do it again. And now you need someone who has to deal with the money matters in your business. And he's available. And should I trust you again? So only when I trust in him, that's the sign of forgiveness given to him. If I do not give him that job, then maybe that is a sign that I have not truly forgiven the person. Well, that may be a tricky issue. I think the answer is this. It all depends on the situations and personal characters. Repentance must bear fruits. Individuals need to be proven and tested before they are entrusted with the same trust. Forgiveness does not mean blind trust. Some people, maybe character is not mature enough. And maybe that person's character is not ready to take the same responsibilities as before. And he's still exposed to the temptations. His previous sin was forgiven. And I'm willing to forgive his sin. But should I give him the same level of trust in him for the same sort of job in which he may be exposed to the same sort of temptation? Well, it depends on the personality, character, and the situation, the fruits of repentance and so on. Forgiveness does not require us to have blind trust in the person who was forgiven. It is possible that we may forgive the offenders, though we may not trust in them in the same situation. Okay. Four, does forgiveness mean that we must forget that others have done against us? You know, we often say, forgive and forget. But you have been trying very hard to forget. And you have forgiven for sure. And you have tried really hard to forget. Have you forgotten? That's the question. So whenever remembrance comes back, you feel that, oh my goodness, I thought I had forgiven the person. But you know, why still I do remember what he has done against me? And probably my forgiveness is a problem. Does forgiveness mean that we must forget that others have done against us? Remembering their offenses is a sign that we have not forgiven them truly and honestly. But at the same time, there is a question. Can I control my memory and remembrance? I do not want to remember those bad things in the past. Of course, you know, I have forgiven that person, and I do not want to even remember why I had to forgive that person. I do not want to recall that past event in my life, and past is past, and I want to forget. But sometimes, why do I remember? And whenever I remember the fact that I had to forgive that person, you know, I feel really terrible, not only because of the past event, but because, you know, if I have forgiven, I should not remember. But I just cannot forget. How can I forget and forgive? Well, only God is able to do it, as he promises not to remember his sins, the sins he has forgiven. For such case, we may say, we may remember our hurts and receive the offenses. It is beyond our control. We are not trying to bring them back into our memories, but it's beyond our control. They come back. However, if we are determined not to revisit the issues again and to harbor grudges again, we must have forgiven them. Okay? When we remember, if we want to revisit the issues, if we are boiling with anger to find another occasion to get even with the person who offended us, then obviously there is a problem. Remembrance, we cannot control. Rememory, we cannot control. However, even the words, we do not want to have such a thing. It is not just for the sake of the forgiven offenders, but for us. When we refuse to forgive, there are a lot of problems arisen from this anger problem against us. Besides, the unforgiving spirit is going to cause some troubles in our personal relationship with our God. Instead of considering retaliations, we must forgive and love our enemies. And the rest of the matters God is going to deal with. Can you pray? Can you pray as the Lord taught us to pray with a clean conscience as we forgive our debtors, forgive our debts. Can you pray that prayer? Can you repeat the prayer as the Lord taught us? I want you to repeat after me, okay? With a clean conscience, with a determination to forgive. Would you repeat after me? Dear Father, can I hear from you? Dear Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I hope that this is your heart desire. This is your prayer in your heart. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, forgive our sins. We have offended a lot of people. We have offended you, Lord. We have sinned against you. Please forgive. At the same time, dear Lord, help us to forgive others who have offended against us. Dear Father, give us that spirit, the spirit of forgiveness. Dear gracious Lord, help us to have the forgiving spirit. It is because God wants us to forgive, and help us not to sin simply because we are angry over somebody's offenses against us. Oh Lord, give us the forgiving spirit. Help us to forgive those ones who have trespassed us against us. And please help us, enable us to forgive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.